This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
In Islam and inauthentic spirituality, which has no place in Islam, has no place in Islam. And from an Islamic perspective, if we embrace the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ tell us, then authentic spirituality that has basis in Islam and has is derived from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is beneficial to us. Beneficial in matters of the deen and in matters of our akhirah, and also beneficial in our daily life. In our daily life. Because everything in Islam is about, all of it leads at some level to improving the quality of life here on earth. Plus, or in addition, to enhancing our chances to enter paradise, please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and make it near Him on the Day of Judgment. But, and that means, on the other side, inauthentic spirituality, although it might feel good, it might have an impact on your soul, is unhealthy. And it's not helpful. It's not good. It has adverse effects. It has adverse effects. And this is what I will try, inshallah, to clarify here. Within this kind of context, I will be talking about the spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ himself, the spirituality of the companions, and how it manifested. How it manifested. So instead of spirituality being some kind of intangible dimension, now we're going to see how it connects to acts of worship, to relationships, humans, how humans deal with each other, and how it impacts the person's life and the way they handle life in general. So, authentic spirituality is the balance that we spoke about yesterday, which is to strike a balance between spirituality, tending to the spirit, to the soul, and its needs, and its wants, and striking a balance with following the Quran and the authentic Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So in order for obedience, we said spirituality has to be in obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is by following the Quran and the Sunnah. If any kind of spirituality, any kind of spiritual practice that you don't find it, you don't find the foundations, authentic foundations for it in the Quran, you don't find it being practiced in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ or the first three generations, is it's defunct. It's unacceptable and it's harmful to your soul and to your heart. Period. That's it, because spirituality is worship. Is worship, and it's part of the unseen. The soul, we said, is part of the unseen. So what is good for the soul, or what is bad for the soul, we humans cannot access it. We cannot access it, because we said, no one has ever touched their soul, no one has ever seen their soul with their eyes, no one has ever smelled their soul, no one has ever tasted their soul, right? And this is why الروح ويسألونك عن الروح قل الروح من أمر ربي. They ask you about the soul, they say, tell them, Allah didn't even say a small thing about the soul. He said, tell them الروح is from the matters that Allah has kept, whose knowledge that Allah has kept for Himself. So know your limits. So what does that mean? That means we cannot know what is good for the soul and what's bad for the soul except through revelation. That's it. If we do not abide by revelation, we're going to fall into spiritual practices that will be harmful to the soul, harmful to the heart, although they might seem to be pleasant and helpful. And this is where a lot of Islamic sects went wrong with their spiritual practice. You find them doing certain acts of worship, maybe even doing certain forms of dhikr. But in a way, and in a manner, and using numbers, that was not known from the Prophet ﷺ, from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, or even from At-Tabi'een. It's not known. There's no foundation for it in Islam. Actually, when you search for the origins of these practices, you're going to find that they come from other nations. Other nations. So you're going to look at, for example, take mysticism. Mystic practices. Mystic practices are found in every religion. in every culture. Every culture. You're going to find it in Buddhism. You'll find it in Hinduism. You'll find it in Judaism. You'll find it in Christianity with all denominations. You'll find it in the Australian indigenous people. You'll find it in the indigenous people of Hawaii as well. What are they called? Anyway, whatever they are. And in New Zealand, the Aboriginals there, the Maoris. The same, similar stuff. Mysticism is found there. You can find it everywhere. In the Eskimos, same kind of traditions. And they are spread around. So you will find similar practices. There's a lot of parallels that you can find and detect among these mystic practices and schools of thought. Now for us, we have الشريعة الإسلامية وهي ناسخة لما قبلها. الشريعة الإسلامية abrogates everything that came before it. Everything that came before it. So what we have in Islam, authentic spirituality, is what we find in the Book of Allah and what we find being practiced by the Prophet ﷺ in his authentic sunnah, his companions, and the tabi'een that remained faithful to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That's what acceptable spiritual practices are in Islam. Anything outside that circle, there's a question mark on it. There's a question mark on it. As simple as that. That's a basic definition. What is inauthentic spirituality? Is there such thing as inauthentic spirituality? Yes, indeed. Some people try to take it intellectually. They say, like for example, we're going to see people from a different religion having some form of a communion, some kind of a congregational remembrance or dhikr or prayer, congregational prayer together. They're singing and they are experiencing some kind of, you know, a thrilling kind of feeling high and, you know, getting into this kind of state of feeling pleasant and feeling spiritual. So somebody intellectually might say, oh, this is fake, they're faking it. No, they're not faking it. They are having a spiritual experience. And that's true. They are having a spiritual experience. But the question is this spiritual experience authentic or not? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial to the soul and the heart, or is it harmful? That's the question. Does it bring the person closer to Allah? Does it cause spiritual growth? Or does it cause spiritual impairment? That's what we ask about. That's the most important question. Not everything spiritual is good. Because the soul is just like the body. You can be doing something thrilling, good, seems beneficial with the body. You can like run a marathon every week, 50-kilometer marathon every week, and you think that's very good for the body because you're challenging it, you're stretching your body beyond its limits, so that's going to make you a superman. And it might work for maybe 20 years, you actually be growing. But maybe after 20 years, your body would collapse completely, your heart, you'd have heart failure, you will have a lot of issues with your body. Why? Because you have abused your body. So it seemed to be very pleasant, very empowering, your body was growing, was getting stronger, and so on and so forth. But because you have not obeyed the principles, the authentic principles, as to how you should treat your body and how much you should challenge it, then it ended to be detrimental to your body. The same thing with the soul. You might have a spiritual experience. Some people do meditation. Some people do some kind of congregational dhikr in a way that was never reported from the Prophet ﷺ or his companions. So they experience pleasant things. And it starts beautiful and so on and so forth. And maybe you'll find even difficulty showing these people what's wrong with this, because they say it feels good. I feel closer to Allah. I enjoy it. And I feel myself growing spiritually. Yes, but on the long run, what's going to happen? A lot of these people, they end up, you know, abusing religion. They end up abusing religion. So, why? Because who knows, since the soul is part of the unseen world, who knows what's good for it and what's bad for it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to abide by the revelation. Now let's take a look into the inauthentic spirituality. First, let's start outside of Islam. You have a lot of spiritual practices. To name a few, you have spiritual practices in Christianity, in Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, and the different indigenous cultures. In Africa, you have a lot of spiritual practices. Where did these spiritual practices come from? There's a lot in common among them. Where do you think those come from? Are they a human invention? Are they totally a human invention? What do you think? Opinions. Let's take opinions. Nothing right or wrong. I mean, we can comment on it and clarify it. Do you think these are all a human invention? They came up with something like this? By the way, okay, I'll leave this towards the end. There's a special spiritual practice that is ancient, and now it's coming up to the surface these recent years.
Is it possible that there might be some remnants of some practice of prophets that were sent before we sent some of these practices, perhaps? I'm just wondering.
Okay, so these were remains of, you mean, of revelation. These are remnants of revelation. Some of it is remnants of revelation. Okay. Is there another opinion? Where do you think these spiritual practices came from? From the jinn. Okay. That's another possible way. From jinn. They were taught from jinn. What else?
Satanic influence.
Satanic influence. Satanic influence. It could be. Let's link it to the jinn more, but it could be satanic influence, yes? A manly maid. Do you think all of these, like everything in these spiritual practices and the tenets behind them, beliefs behind them, are actually completely man-made? Okay, so you're basically talking about the fitrah here, which is our covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's just the need for us to connect with Allah. But does that explain the existence of these detailed spiritual systems? Okay, so it's based on this, then it's corrupted, yes. So first it came through prophets, probably, and then it got distorted, changed, and so on and so forth. Okay, so we don't have any scientific facts about this, any historical research specifically about this. But looking at these different traditions, I looked into Taoism, Buddhism, some Eastern philosophies as well, a little bit in Hinduism, and some of the mystic traditions. And my personal conclusion is that a lot of this stuff came from revelation, but it was changed, it was distorted, it was mixed up with a lot of philosophy, a lot of misinterpretation, a lot of twisting, and so on and so forth. So you will find a lot of powerful principles there. That sometimes you'll hear some of those speakers and those traditions, they will be talking about one aspect. For example, they talk about, just one example, they talk about trusting. And they mention trusting the universe. They say trust that there's a universal mind that runs everything, and once you put your trust in it, it will help you. I mean, that's pretty much what we talk about tawakkul, but we link it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But these people have a different perception of God, what they call God. Okay? So there is no doubt there are profound words and profound statements. Like even, for example, I was reading, what's his name? This Chinese guy. I think he lived... No, he's Lao Tzu. Lao Tzu wrote the book, which is the Tao. This is where Taoism comes from. Taoism is a philosophy. It's not a religion. It's a philosophy that came from Lao Tzu. So Lao Tzu, I think he lived 5,000 years ago. So he himself wrote this book, these are the summary of his teachings, in this book. Reading in this book, you can find a lot of principles that are divine principles. No way a human being can come up with these ideas. Impossible. But they are mixed with a lot of shirk, they are mixed a lot of with misunderstanding, a lot of false notions about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a lot of wrong practices. So looking at all of these things, my personal conclusion, and I think there's a lot of evidence to support it, because all of these seem to be, you know, pointing towards one direction. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Qur'an, وَإِن مِّنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ. Anyone who knows al-umum wal-khusus and usul al-fiqh, he knows that this is a very profound statement. Allah is basically saying, وَإِن تَأْكِيد مِّنْ تَنْكِير أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ. Four emphatic conditioners, linguistic conditioners in one statement. That means there is no nation except that prophets were sent to them. There's no nation. So talking about the people, indigenous people in Australia, yes. Absolutely, some messengers were sent to them. People in the end of the world, New Zealand, in the Eskimos, in Alaska, وَإِن مِّنْ أُمَّةٍ إِلَّا خَلَى فِيهَا نَذِيرٌ. There is no ummah except a prophet was sent to them, was sent into them. So where did all these traditions from the prophets, where did all this revelation, where did it go to? Was it wiped out completely? Was it destroyed completely? It was distorted. It was changed. So this is why Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah says a very profound statement. He says this is how we deal with sects within Islam that have went astray, and with non-Muslims. He says, كُلٌّ مَعَهُ حَقٌّ وَبَاطِلٌ. كُلٌّ مَعَهُ حَقٌّ وَبَاطِلٌ. فَنُوَافِقُهُ عَلَى مَا مَعَهُ مِنْ حَقٍّ وَنُخَالِفُهُ عَلَى وَنُعَادِيهِ عَلَى مَا مَعَهُ مِنْ بَاطِلٍ. That's the general approach of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah in dealing with deviant sects and dealing with other religions. So he said, with each one of them, there is truth and there is falsehood. And he says, there is no one in this universe who combines all of evil together, not even shaitan. No one has all falsehood together. Everything, he got everything wrong. And there is no one who combines everything, as a person, who combines everything that is true. Except for the Muslim ummah. In its totality, it has the truth within it. So you miss it, I miss it, someone else has it. So it will never be non-existent among the ummah, the truth. So Shaykh Islam ibn Taymiyyah, then he says, so we agree with them, we agree with them, and we commend them on the truth that they have, and we disagree with them and have dissension and enmity with them based on the falsehood that they have. And that's our approach. It's a differentiated approach. It's not, oh, everything you have is wrong. And this is why, for example, when we talk to people from any other religion, from Christianity, oh, it's all distorted. That's not the way to deal with it. That's not how Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah, when he talked about, when he had arguments with the Christians, and he had debates against the Christians, he actually pointed out certain things among Christianity, or within Christianity, that are actually truthful. That are actually truthful. Why? Because these are remains of revelation. You cannot deny them. And you cannot go against them. You cannot go against the truth, regardless of who it comes from. Do the Christians have some truth within what they say they have? This is what remains from Isa ibn Maryam, alayhi salam. Do we Muslims reject everything? No, we don't reject everything. We take a differentiated approach. The truth that they have, we accept it. But the falsehood that they have, we reject it. It's not a blank statement. It's not white, black or white. We take this differentiated approach. So looking at these people, and I'm going to use this point, inshallah, if we live until tomorrow, to talk about what Islam has to offer, what Islamic spirituality has to offer in today's world. And I personally believe that Islamic spirituality offers us a few ways to deal with these challenging circumstances where Muslims are being targeted in the media and socially, and Islamophobia or anti-Muslim spirit is actually growing and spreading and becoming more apparent. So I think Islamic spirituality has a very powerful way to handle this kind of wave. Very powerful way. So it could offer profound solutions. So when we look at these people or these traditions, we look at them, we say, okay, when they talk about tawakkul in that sense, this kind of trusting is what we have in tawakkul, that's true. But directing this trusting to what they call the universal mind, what they call or Mother Nature, or this God that is in everything, we say that's false. What does this do? This builds bridges between us and other people, number one. And number two, it shows that we have our distinct spirituality and our principles that we're not willing to compromise on. Inshallah, tomorrow when I talk about this, this will show you how this will open windows of connection. And this will open ways for people to see Islam. Because what we have been doing recently in the last 200 years, we have been practicing Islam and offering Islam in a highly technical way. Highly technical way. And the halaqah of Friday, not yesterday, but the week before, I quoted from Imam Ibn al-Jawzi, rahimahullahu ta'ala, what he said about how being immersed in the sciences of Islam, the study, he specifically mentioned the study of fiqh and the study of hadith. He says this does not help your heart unless you mix with it what he calls muraqqiqatul qulub, the spiritual stuff, the spiritual, you know, discourse that we have within Islam. So he says, if you study these sciences without exposing yourself to the heart softeners and the spiritual side of the Islamic arguments, you're going to develop a hard heart. And you will be very intellectual and very judgmental in your approach. So looking at the life of the Prophet ﷺ, yes, he would teach, but he would teach in a personal way. Look at the private life of the Prophet ﷺ, that's what we're going to talk about today. Look at his private life. There's so many moments of spirituality where he stands most of the night praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a state of complete absorbency in the prayer itself. He's absorbed completely in the prayer, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's absorbed in dua. So when we deal with these traditions, we have to be careful. We have to take a differentiated approach. We see the truth that they have. Why? Because you cannot reject the truth when it comes, you say, when it comes from a different tradition, and it's true, and it's compatible with what Islam is, you reject it, and you say, I have this. Okay, you offer something that you have rejected, you have just rejected. It's a matter of consistency as well. So you cannot reject the concept of tawakkul when it comes from a non-Muslim. Okay, and then say, okay, and then Islam offers this, which is tawakkul. One thing that I'm going to share with you, although it's going to be controversial, and it's going to be challenging to some people. A lot of Muslim speakers and debaters used to challenge Christians and judge them when they said, you will see it when you believe it, right? They say you have to believe first, then you will see it, right? Some Christians, like born-again Christians, they will tell you, you have to believe in Jesus, then he will appear to you. Now this statement has falsehood and has truth in it. The truth is, when you believe in something, you'll actually start seeing it. When you believe in something, you will start seeing it. When you change your beliefs, your perception will change. And this is a fact, by the way. This is known everywhere. If you live in denial to something, your mind will cancel it without you being aware of it. Unconsciously, your mind will cancel it. We'll cancel it completely. But once you believe in it, you'll start noticing it. So for us, we don't perceive reality as it is. This is something very well known, it's been documented, it's been experimented, and if you pay attention to your personal conduct, you're going to see it. I'm going to give you a very simple example. If you develop at one moment an interest to buy a car, I want to buy a car. Let's say, I want to buy a Nissan Rogue. I developed an interest in this car. I never had an interest in it, but someone told me it's a very good car. So I put my mind on Nissan Rogue, I want to buy it. So you Google it, or you go Kijiji, and you check these cars on offer, on sale. You look at Nissan Rogue, you look at different colors, what's the interior looks like, what's the engine, how is the engine, how is the maintenance, is there parts available in the market, and so on and so forth. So you look at all the aspects of the car. Now walk down the street. Shepherd Road East. Shepherd Avenue East. Walk down the street. all of a sudden you're going to see Nissan Rogue everywhere. I've never seen it before. Like, oh, the whole of Toronto is driving Nissan Rogue. Then you walk back home and you look outside, your neighbor has Nissan Rogue. Why, when I developed an interest in Nissan Rogue, my neighbor has it? Why? Well, it's always been there, but you've never seen it. You develop an interest in some pair of shoes or some kind of shirt or pants. The moment you put your mind on them, you'll start noticing them everywhere. You say, how come? And if, like, this happened to me a lot. I, at some stages, I developed interest in certain subjects to study. So I wanted to study this, wanted to study that. Every time I developed an interest, for example, in some science or some kind of discipline, as soon as I start reading in it, all of a sudden, you know, it starts appearing everywhere. Oh, this person has studied this. How come? I thought I was the only person thinking of this. Why, once you develop an interest in something, it starts popping up everywhere? That seems spooky, right? It freaks you out. Why, when I develop an interest in something, all of a sudden it starts popping up wherever I go? People, oh, my cousin is studying this. How come? I thought no one in my country even heard of this study. But now all of a sudden, the closest people to me have it. Why? Because once you put your awareness on something, your mind, your perception will start searching for it. You'll start seeing it. So when you don't want to see something, you're going to actually, your mind is going to cancel it and you won't be aware of it. You won't be aware of it. Now, why do I say this? I say this because, again, the statement that some Muslim preachers used to use against Christians is, okay, you will see the truth once you believe in it. You have to believe first, and then once you believe, you're going to see it. Yes, if you believe in anything, you'll start seeing it, by the way, even if it's not there. Even if it's not there. If you think the world is a bad place, convince yourself the world is a... Or let's say someone betrays you, someone treats you bad, okay, and they abuse your trust, they take advantage of you, you become hurt, traumatized, and it injures your heart. What are you going to do? You'll develop this kind of defensiveness. So you're going to say the world is a vicious place, everyone is against you, everyone is plotting against you. You're going to look at people, you're going to search for signs of people who are trying to manipulate you and take advantage of you. Even the closest people to you. Even the close people to you. You're going to look at your parents, oh, what does my dad mean? Is he against me? Is he with me? Why is my mom talking to me like this? Why does she mention this? Maybe she's against me. This is how our brains work, so we have to be careful. So when you believe in something, you're gonna find it. And this is why in Arabic, they say, in the slang language, they say, اللي تقرص الحية بخاف من جرة الحبل. Okay? They say, if a person is bitten by a snake, if he sees a rope, he's going to freak out. Why? Because he's going to see it as a snake. He's not going to see it as a rope. He's going to see it as a snake. So really, when you believe in something, your perception is going to change and you will start seeing it. You will start seeing it. Anyone who studies success and self-help knows this very well. They say, the reason why you can't see success is that you believe you can't do it. You believe it's not there. Once you change your mind and you say about something, it's possible, actually things start to change. I'm going to give you a very radical example. Very radical example. Previously, prior to 1953, it was a fact among physiotherapists and people who studied the human anatomy and sports experts that it was impossible for a human being to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. It was a physical impossibility. This was accepted as a fact for centuries. For centuries. And for centuries, no one ran the mile in less than 4 seconds. Now, one English person, I can't remember his first name, Jim Bannister. Bannister, his last name is Bannister. Probably Jerry Bannister or something like this. He put his mind, he said, it's possible. It's just possible. He said to him, I'm not going to believe this, so I'm going to do it. It's possible. So what happened? He trained himself he trained physically with the idea that it's possible. It's in his mind. It's a belief. I believe in June 1952 or 53, he ran 1 mile in less than 4 minutes. Now that's not a surprise. The same year, by the end of the year, there were 13 other people who ran a mile in less than 4 minutes. What happened? Why all of a sudden it was possible? When one person broke that belief physically, all of a sudden other people could do it. When the belief changed, things changed. Actually, I believe Henry Ford said, "Those who can, he who says he can, and he who says he can't, they're both usually right." Actually, there's a more profound statement from Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiyallahu anhu. He was asked, "Kayfa kunta taghlibu al-fursan? How did you beat these strongest warriors, fighters?" And he was still young. He says, أُقَدِّرُ فِي نَفْسِي أَنِّي قَاتِلُهُ فَيُقَدِّرُ فِي نَفْسِهِ أَنِّي قَاتِلُهُ فَيَكُونُ عَوْنًا لِي عَلَى نَفْسِهِ. That's profound. He says, I put an idea in my heart, in my chest, that I'm going to kill him. I'm going to beat him. So with that strength, he feels that from me, so he also feels I'm going to beat him. So he becomes an aid or a helper to me against his own self. That's Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu. So that shows that we don't see reality as it is. It's biased. Your past experiences, your beliefs, your denials, your expectations, they all form or shape your perception. So when we tell, for example, again, back to the debate issue. So when sometimes we said to some Christians, okay, that's a completely faulty thing. Completely faulty thing. Believe and then you will see. Believe and you will see. Okay? We say no. The concept in principle is correct because that's how humans behave. This is how they perceive things. But to say that about Jesus and Him being God, that's false. So you have truth here, but you have falsehood here. So we're going to split them. And we're going to call a spade a spade. You know why? Because Al-Hasan al-Basri, a person came to him, and he said to him, like you told us, that if you give for the sake of Allah, trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or if you give for the sake of Allah, Allah is going to give you back. But I've been giving for so long, and I'm not getting back. He said, yes. He said, yes, that's right. He said, لِأَنَّكَ تُعْطِي لأنك أو لأنك تنفق اختبارا وأنا أنفق ثقة. Hasan al-Basri said, you spend and you lose money. I spend and I get back money back from Allah. Because when you spend, you're testing Allah out. Is He going to give me the money back? And that's what you're going to get. But I spend ثقة. When I spend in trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you believe in it, it's going to come back. When you doubt it because you're testing Allah out, you want to see, does He fulfill it or not? That's what you get. And that's exactly what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Hadith al-Qudusi that's reported by Sahih al-Bukhari. أَنَا عِنْدَ ظَنِّ عَبْدِي بِي فَلْيَظُنَّ عَبْدِي بِي مَا شَاءَ. I am to my servant as he thinks of me, as he believes about me. What do you believe about Allah? You're going to test Allah out. You're not sure if Allah is going to give you back. If you spend for the sake of Allah, that your money is going to come back. You're not sure, you want to see. Okay, you want Allah to prove that to you. That's what you're going to get. Doubt, again. But if you spend in trust, so you have to believe in it to see it. That's what Hasan al-Basri is saying. So you cannot, that's the issue with debates. So taking this kind of sweeping approach, you know, blank statement approach, that's all wrong. No, differentiate. This is why Ibn Taymiyyah used this differentiated. And his arguments with everyone, Ibn Taymiyyah used this approach. He would say what they said there is the truth, but it's mixed with falsehood here. So we have to dismantle them, put the falsehood here and put the truth here and recognize each one for its own merit. And that's it. So again, so with these traditions, we have to, this is how, if we want to deal with them, if you don't have to deal with them. You can shun them all together and focus on Islam. That's ideally. But if someone has an interest to study them, or someone who has come from these traditions. There are, by the way, there are Muslims and there are people who have come to Islam who now are practicing some of these things that came from these traditions. So it's important for them to learn, because they're already into this stuff. Like, there are people who do meditation. There are people who do meditation. There are people who do some kind of yoga where there is some meditation and some spiritual practice. So these people need to know how to handle these things. They need to know how to handle these things. So these spiritual practices, yes, are they spiritual? Indeed, they are highly spiritual. Do the people who practice them and get involved in them, do they feel spiritual? Do they feel high? Are they doing something to their souls and experiencing something? Absolutely they are. But all the practices that they do that do that are not in line with the Qur'an and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, they might feel good, they might feel spiritual, they might feel high, but these are absolutely not doing good to your soul. Period. So you'll find these people, not all of them, but in different traditions, you find some of them spiritual. How do they practice their spirituality? By open sexuality. This is why, for example, one of the most controversial, bigger Hindu guys who was in the 60s, 70s, became so big, Osho. Osho, he became so big in the United States and they wanted even to build a city. So they used to get into spiritual practices, doing congregational prayer and jumping and singing, feeling really high. People were feeling spiritual. But he built a cult around it. And what would they do afterwards? Open sexuality. Open sexuality. Immoral. Immoral. Yet they felt high even when they're doing it. They felt it was a spiritual experience. So this is why the only way to practice an authentic spirituality is to see what is in the Qur'an, what's in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Some people are getting now into meditation. Ibn al-Qayyim talked about meditation. By the way, meditation, I'm speaking about this because it's becoming very common, and a lot of companies are introducing these practices to their employees, irhamukallah, because they have seen that with meditation, people's sense of well-being, comfort, less stress, is actually helping their employees. So there is less absenteeism, there is more productivity, people are more comfortable spending more time at work, and so on and so forth. So for them, this makes money. So they're happy with this. So a lot of people are exposed to this meditation. Meditation is not one thing. There are different types of meditation. The most common now, most widespread type of meditation comes from what they call transcendental meditation. It's about silencing your mind. You sit still. Close your eyes or open your eyes, depends, but breathe, okay, relax. Put your awareness in your body, feel your chest, feel your stomach, feel your hands, feel your arms, feel your thighs, feel the vibe of your own body, and forget everything else, and keep focus on your breath. Have awareness, put your awareness in your body. Yeah, now they call it mindfulness because they want to avoid... Okay, meditation comes more from these Eastern spirituals, so they give it now more of a mild name. So this is why they use this in positive psychology. They call it mindfulness. Okay, so it's basically silencing your mind and just being aware. Don't think, don't judge, don't engage in any thought. This is not a new practice. This was known among some Sufi sects in the past, mystic practices. So Ibn al-Qayyim talks about this in Madarij al-Salikin, and he says, there are people who silence their minds and sit still. Think of nothing. Do nothing. He says, what does this benefit a person to? He says, the mind, if you silence it, there's no benefit in it. But the point is to engage your mind with profound thoughts about Allah and about the last day. He says, that's the only form of dhikr and tafakkur that is beneficial. So in Islam, there is no this kind of what they call silencing your mind and mindfulness. Okay, but there are other types of meditation that they call it guided meditation with mantras. So you recite a mantra. Okay, some of these are names of jinn, some of them are names of saints from different traditions. Some of these are just positive words like, I'm happy, 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 I'm happy. You just think like that, you keep repeating this for 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 2 hours, just keeping calm and saying this, okay? still, I mean, they might have some psychological effects, but at the end of the day, you are playing, you are messing around with your soul, and you're playing a dangerous game. So alhamdulillah, in Islam, we are given a completely different alternative. And this will take us to... So you'll find this in Buddhism, Hinduism, all these traditional practices, indigenous, old nations. A lot of these have been practiced and so on and so forth. So they do this for healing and so on and so forth. And it does, it might have an impact, because the soul has an impact on the body and on the mind. But the most important thing we said, it might bring you some initial benefit, but who knows what's the long-term impact it's going to have on your soul. You don't know, because you are messing around with part of the unseen world and you have no clue. I mean, as I said, you can abuse your body and you can seemingly you're getting so many benefits, but you are in the process destroying your body. The same thing with the soul. You don't know what's happening because you don't have access to it. You don't have access to it. So what is authentic spirituality? That's the spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. The spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions was... Let's look at the life of the Prophet ﷺ. How did it start? It started mainly with al-uzla. Al-uzla. So, moving away from people. The Prophet ﷺ would spend time, for the last 3 years before receiving the revelation, he would spend the whole month of Ramadan in Ghar Hira, in the cave of Hira. Most of the time for the month by himself, but he would go back home, get some food and some stuff to keep him alive. Then, or sometimes Khadija radiallahu anha would send the servant to give him the supplies. And then the Prophet would stay there and he would contemplate, he would think. He wants to stay away from the clutter of people, because with people there's a lot of competition. And this is where Ibn Qayyim talks about mufsidatul qulub, the things that destroy your heart. One of them, he says, al-mukhalata, kathratul mukhalata. Mixing, a lot, excessive mixing with people. Excessive mixing with people. Then he says, وَهَلْ آفَةُ النَّاسِ إِلَّا النَّاسِ. He says, is the problem of people anything other than people? Who creates problems for people? It's other people. Then he says, what blocks your heart is, he makes a beautiful statement. He says, دُخَانُ أَنْفَاسِ بَنِي آدَمَ. That's in Madarij al-Salikin. He says, دُخَانُ أَنْفَاسِ بَنِي آدَمَ. What is that? He says, the smoke of people, the smoke of their breath that has illness in the heart, hatred, envy, jealousy, negativity. He says, this smoke that comes out of their breath, that comes from their heart, is going to poison your heart. So this is why he says, a Muslim should only deal with other people when there is a benefit in matters of religion or matters of dunya. So he says, dealing with people should not be excessive, should not be over luxury, a matter of luxury. So you deal with people when you need to. I'm not saying necessary. Necessary is an extreme case. But for haja, we say, when there's a need, there's a human need. You need to deal with people. You need to do transactions. You need to come to the masjid and pray. You need to attend classes. You need to go and buy groceries. You need to go to work. You're feeling bad. You need someone to vent to and confide in. So you find this kind of person. That's a need. So unless, but don't say, okay, there are people who can't sit with themselves. They can't spend 5 minutes by themselves. They're afraid, they're scared to sit by themselves. So as soon as they have 5 minutes by themselves, they panic. They start texting friends, calling up friends, you know, do you have 5 minutes? Let's go to Timmy's, let's go get some coffee, let's go to the bluffs and so on and so forth, right? Let's go and have a walk, let's go to Montreal, do anything. Right? But they, once they are by themselves, they freak out. Why? They can't face this emptiness, this vacuum inside. Whereas this vacuum, that's where you can find your connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So excessive mixing with people is going to kill this. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the beginning, because people have influence in you, people are going to poison your mind. This is good, this is bad, this is not good, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. Why did you do this? People make you feel guilty, people will judge you. People will have expectations. People will give you looks that will weigh you down. That's how people deal with others. So they get your mind clogged up with so much negativity and so much fear and so much frustration and so much stress that you're stressed out. You don't have any space or any peace to focus on your heart. So you're stressed out. So you need to calm this mind by doing what? having moments in seclusion. Having moments in seclusion. The Prophet ﷺ would still do this even after revelation, but he would mainly do this in Qiyab al-Layl, being with Allah. Because seclusion is not about you being by yourself. There's a difference between loneliness. Some people, when they are by themselves, they feel lonely. Loneliness shows there's a sick heart. There's an empty heart. But what Muslims, or what someone who's grown spiritual is a Muslim, they appreciate aloneness, not loneliness. Aloneness, they are full. Why? Because you are with Allah. You're connected to Allah. You're aware of Allah. So you want to spend time with Allah. A lot of the people who talked about, wrote about the biography of Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah ta'ala, they said he would often go to the desert. Run to the desert, to the east of Damascus. Run to the desert. Why? Sometimes for 2-3 days. He wants to be by himself. He says, I'm tired. I'm tired. I want to focus on Allah. I want to have time by myself with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he gets out of it. This is why when he was put in the prison, he said, wallahi, I've been waiting for this for so long. He says, I want time. Like, people not leaving me alone. People are having demands on him. Again, Ibn Taymiyyah, on a daily basis, he would have roughly, in our estimation today, right from Fajr, from the moment of Fajr, and he would take 2 to 3 hours every day sitting by himself. He would not talk to no one. And he called this is my breakfast. هذه غدوتي. This is my breakfast. What would he do? He would sit down, he would shut out his senses completely. Shut them down, shut the world out, and do what? Recite Surah Al-Fatiha, do the morning dhikr, and that's it. Just him and Allah. That's him and Allah. And that's the advice Ibn al-Qayyim says. Ibn al-Qayyim says you need to spend time by yourself and not mix so much with people. But he says if you have to spend time with people and you don't want to be with them, if you can turn this conversation into something about Allah or something beneficial, do. But if you can't, which happens, he says you need to فَسُلَّ رُوحَكَ مِنْ بَيْنِهِمْ فَتَكُونُ حَاضِرًا غَائِبًا. He says take your soul out of them. So you are present in your body, but you are absent in your mind. And he says, وَلَا يَقْدِرُ عَلَىٰ هَذَا إِلَّا صَاحِبُ مِرَانٍ لِنَفْسِهِ. And he says, no one can do this except someone who has worked hard on himself. So you are among people, and you look at them, and you smile at them, and they talk, and they think you are engaged with them, but your mind is with Allah. Your mind is with Allah somewhere else, completely different. So first thing with the Prophet ﷺ was this kind of seclusion, this kind of aloneness, where he would contemplate the bigger questions about life. He would calm his mind, because people are going to work your mind up with so much negativity, expectations, judgments. I mean, walk into the masjid and you're going to feel the piercing of a few eyes, right? In a masjid. Walk into a masjid, you're going to see people looking at you in strange ways. Why? Human beings have issues. They're fighting battles in their life. And people, they want to vent out. So you come in their face, they're going to throw that on you. That's how humans are. Don't expect them to be better than that. They need empathy and sympathy for that, not even judgment. So you need this kind of seclusion in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Afterwards, what would the Prophet ﷺ do? Where would his spirituality show? Qiyam al-layl, praying at night. The Prophet ﷺ loved it. He would even leave his wife and he would pray at night. The hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, when she says, like, I missed the Prophet ﷺ one night and I looked, I touched around and I saw the, and I, then I felt the Prophet ﷺ, I felt him praying. His lap was wet. Why? Because his eyes were tearing up. His eyes were tearing up. His beard would be wet. His clothes, his lap is wet. That's a moment of connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people think it's sadness, it's bad. No. There is a positive type of sadness when you connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you embrace the reality of life, the reality of existence. You connect to Allah. There's a beautiful feeling of bliss, a blissful feeling where tears come out with joy and connection and love and fulfillment and connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no words to describe this. Like one of the tabi'een said, وَاللَّهِ إِنَّهُ لَتَمُرُّ بِالْقَلْبِ لَحَظَاتٍ أَقُولُ فِيهَا لَوْ كَانَ أَهْلُ الْجَنَّةِ فِي مِثْلِ هَذَا إِنَّهُمْ لَفِي عَيْشٍ طَيِّبٍ. One of the tabi'een says, there are moments that pass, that I go through, that I say to myself, wallahi, if the people in paradise are experiencing something similar to what I'm experiencing now, this is a beautiful way to live. What a blessing from Allah. What ecstasy, and what a great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And another one says, wallahi law alima ahlu ad-duthuri bima nahnu fihi min an-na'im la jaladuna 'alayhi bis-suyuf. Wallahi, if the people of, you know, of wealth and people of power, if they know the happiness and the beauty and the bliss that we enjoy in our hearts, they would fight us to get it from us, trying to get it. These are the people who are enjoying everything in this world. They have access to whatever they want in this world. Where does this come from? It's connection to Allah. So the Prophet ﷺ would experience this spirituality in Qiyam al-Layl. Recite Imam. There's nothing more beautiful than this. You are standing in the presence of Allah when He descends to the nearest heaven. He's the closest to His creation in a way that befits His majesty. He's the closest. Your heart feels it. Your heart knows it. Then you are standing in His presence and you are reciting His words. You are reciting the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the middle of the night, people are sleeping, but your heart is with Allah. Where's the world? The world has disappeared from your consciousness because you are in the presence of Allah. In the world for you, there's only Allah and you. And if you get closer as well, you get to a point where you don't even feel yourself, you only feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You only feel the presence of Allah. And this is what the scholars have taken this term and corrected it, because it was used by some Muslims. They call it fana'u shuhud. You stop witnessing, you stop feeling, or you stop being conscious of anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you don't feel anything but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you are absorbed in the love of Allah. Nothing is more fulfilling than this. Abu Sulaiman al-Darani, one of the tabi'een, he said, sometimes at night I'm reciting, and I'm reciting one verse, and so profound and so beautiful that I cannot move on to the next verse. I keep repeating it, and it shows me, and meanings, new meanings unfold to my heart, and I enjoy them more and more and more and more. And he says, for 4 days I'm stuck with the same verse. And he says, وَلَوْلَا أَن تَتَدَارَكَنِي رَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ فَأَغْفُلُ عَنْهَا وَإِلَّا مَا تَعَدَّيْتُهَا. He says, but the blessing of Allah comes on me and it makes me forgetful, so I miss on some benefits and I happen to move to the next verse, and this is how I'm able to carry on. Thabit al-Bunani, the great scholar of hadith, the great tabi'i, he says, he used to say to himself, Ya Rabbi, he used to make dua, Allahumma in kunta a'tayta ahadan as-salata fi qabrihi fa'atiniha. Oh Allah, if you have ever given someone the ability to pray in their graves, please give it to me. Please give it to me. This kind of sweetness, that's spirituality. Spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ also, because spirituality is moral, by the way. Spirituality is moral. So our morality, our principles like truthfulness, justice, forgiveness, kindness, generosity, courage, where does it come from? It comes from our soul. It comes from the soul. It comes from the soul. Cowardice, lack, envy, hatred. Where does this come from? It comes from the self, not the soul. It comes from your mind that wants to compete and wants to fight over things. But the soul, because it's part of the unseen world, it knows everything is there in abundance. That Allah's gifts are uncountable. There's no limit. They are abundant. So the soul knows. It gives and it knows it's going to get back. It's courageous and it knows nothing's going to happen except what Allah wrote for it. So the soul is essentially ethical. So when you tap more into your spiritual side, what happens is tap more into the deeper part of your heart and your fitrah. What happens, I'm going to take 2 minutes and then we'll make the other inshallah. What happens, you're going to be ethical. So look at the Prophet ﷺ, how he dealt with people. As-Sadiq al-Amin. That's his fitrah, his spiritual nature before Islam. He was the trustworthy. He was the honest. Look at the Prophet ﷺ afterwards. A man, a Bedouin, comes to the Prophet ﷺ. He had already lent the Prophet ﷺ some money, but the time hasn't come yet. So he sees the Prophet ﷺ. What does he say? He says, Ya Muhammad, innakum ya banu abdul muttalib qawmun mutl. He says, Muhammad, without respect, no respect. Says, Ya Muhammad, you family of abdul muttalib, you people don't give people their rights. You keep putting off the debts. You keep playing games, that's how it feels, right? It was very disrespectful. Umar ibn Khattab gets angry. He puts his hand on his sword, he says, Messenger of Allah, let me chop off his head. What does the Prophet ﷺ says? He turns to the man, you can't do this if you are not spiritual. You can't fake this. The Prophet ﷺ turns to the man, and he says, Sadaqt. He says, you're truthful, you need your money. You need your money back. Then he says to Umar ibn Khattab, لِمَاذَا أَخَفْتَهُ. Why did you scare the man? Why did you scare the man? You frightened him. The man has a right. إِنَّ لِصَاحِبِ الْحَقِّ مَقَالًا. The man has a right, and the one who has right, he can speak with a strong voice, with a strong attitude. So, إِنَّ لِصَاحِبِ الْحَقِّ مَقَالًا. The Prophet ﷺ said to Umar ibn Khattab, give him, okay, that's from the property of the Prophet ﷺ, give him the money that I owe him, and give him on top of this some compensation for my own money. Give him some compensation because you frightened him. You can't do this unless you are spiritual. So the spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ was visible and apparent in his dealings with people. This is why spirituality is practical. It's not impractical. It was practical. So the spirituality of the Prophet ﷺ showed in all of these aspects of his life. So he was kind with people. He was accommodating. The Bedouins came and asked him very aggressive, harsh questions. Yet the Prophet ﷺ was very patient. And he answered them with a loving, with a loving fatherly demeanor towards them. And then the Prophet ﷺ, this, you know, weighed him down. This is why Aisha radiallahu anha, when she was asked about the Prophet ﷺ, because the Prophet ﷺ died, yes, 63, but 63 was still considered to be young. The Prophet ﷺ had only a few white hairs. That's it. And he was physically strong. So they said, why did the Prophet ﷺ like die at this age? Why he became so weak? She said, حَطَمَهُ النَّاسِ. People destroyed him. People destroyed him. People had expectations. Dealing with different types of people from here and there. People speaking with different languages, different demands. And people are nice, people are demanding, people are aggressive. Some Muslims, some non-Muslims, wars and helping the poor and the needy and so on and so on. So much to deal with. She said, حَطَمَهُ النَّاسِ. People destroyed him. That's why he became so ill. He became weak. But obviously that's the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Prophet ﷺ never showed impatience. Where does this come from? This level of patience comes from your soul. You have to be strongly spiritual to be there. Now inshallah, tomorrow in my talk, I will talk about how to develop oneself spiritually in an authentic way, and how spirituality, or what Islamic spirituality, can offer the world today in our times. Jazakumullah khairan. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Sallallahu Shaykh Abdul Mun'im will be speaking after Maghrib.
الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر